since that reminds you, this is the first you've heard of it. But I got a call from Brother Pagan yesterday, and he just wanted to let me know that Brother Harrison is going to be with him starting today. And so he'll be there today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. The last night of the meeting will be Thursday night, and that's the Christian Baptist Church, and I've been there once. I couldn't find it twice without a map or something, but Brother Rowley navigated me down there. We went together last time Brother Harrison was over there. And if you'd like to go, don't see any reason why not. But to encourage you, if you can get over there. I won't be able to make it, but not that I don't want to. So if you need directions or anything like that, I can give you Brother Pagan's phone number, and you can call him and ask him. Or maybe somebody around here knows how to get there. You can get directions from them and maybe all go together or something. But at any rate, that's 7 o'clock in the evening for the next 4 nights. You won't be interested in Wednesday, of course, or tonight, but you'll be here. But you may want to get over there. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19. I'm sure it'd be encouragement to them. I see some of us over there. Isaiah chapter 19. And you also might want to get, just for reference, Isaiah 36 on the other hand. Isaiah 36. Isaiah 36 and verse 6 reads like this: Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lead, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. Israel had a real problem during the time of the time of the kings, when there were various empires that had risen up and would invade their land or threaten to invade their land. And they had a terrible tendency to look to Egypt for help. They would often hire the Egyptian pharaohs and their soldiers and armies as mercenaries to help protect them against the Babylonians, the Assyrians, whoever they may be, and give them some defense. And the Lord says, you know, you don't want to trust in Egypt, but you don't want to lean against it. You don't want to rest in it, but you better rest in me. And then in Isaiah chapter 19, and God gives Israel many rebukes throughout the book of Isaiah for looking to Egypt. Isaiah chapter 30 especially is heavily involved in that, and Isaiah 31. But in Isaiah chapter 19, again, these are burdens on these 10 nations, and this is God's specific burden to Egypt itself. Last week in Isaiah 18, we looked at the burden of Ethiopia. It mentioned there that Ethiopia was the capital of the 25th Egyptian dynasty, and that virtually all of Egypt looked to that area for its leadership. But there's a little bit more than just that going on in Isaiah 19. You go a little bit further into the Egyptian world here and God's prophecy to them. It says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols, and to the charmers, and to them that have familiar spirits, and to wizards. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. And the water shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up, and they shall turn the rivers far away. And the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up, the reeds and flags shall wither, the paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn, and all they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the waters shall languish. Moreover, they that work and find flax, and they that weave networks, shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof, all that make sluices and ponds for fish. We'll stop reading there. We'll read the whole chapter before we're done, but we'll pray now. Our Lord, we ask you to help us this morning. Father, I want to preach thy word with liberty and power, and I want to be a blessing. I want these folks to be able to receive it, and I want to be able to give it. And Lord, I pray that there'd be nothing in me that would hinder you from speaking through me. And I plead the blood of Christ right now. I plead it against all the forces of hell and darkness, Lord, and we pray that you would withhold them. And don't let them get in somebody's mind and twist their thinking up or cause them to not be able to receive or obey the Word of God this morning. But we pray, dear Lord, that we would all be able to get what you have for us, Lord, without any distractions and without any contradictions. But Lord, speak loudly and plainly and clearly to our hearts. And Father, fashion us in the image of Christ through preaching this morning. And may you get the praise and the honor and the glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't even have a title for what I want to talk to you about this morning. I'm just going to take the chapter here in front of me and go verse by verse through it and give you some thoughts that I believe the Lord's given me about this material here in Isaiah chapter 19. It's interesting that in November 20th, 1977, it was on Sunday afternoon, the president of Egypt, Anwar Sadat, visited the city of Jerusalem for the first time in modern history. An Egyptian dignitary visited the nation of Israel. I don't know exactly all the reasons for it, but I do know that there was talk in those days of lasting peace in the Middle East, and President Sadat himself and the Prime Minister of Egypt used the word the millennium in their discussion with the reporters from the news media who asked them about what was going on. They said perhaps this may be the dawn of the millennium. And certainly biblical language coming in there, and possibly a fulfillment of some biblical prophecies, although I don't think those prophecies are completely fulfilled. I think it may be perhaps some prelude to it. But before those things are ever going to come to pass, God has something to do with Egypt yet in the way of judgment. It says, the burden of Egypt in verse number 1. Behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Now, historically, this is a reference to the invasion of the Assyrian army into Egypt. But you know, God's the real force behind anything. It says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. If you remember when we looked at Isaiah chapter 10, it says in verse number 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff of their hand is mine indignation. And when armies move, and when wars take place, and when social chaos occurs, it's the hand of God. It's not just some arbitrary thing that happens by the will of man. It's not because some despot rises up and desires to conquer some other people for his own gain. It's because God has something to do with the people. He wants to teach them a lesson. He wants to bring them to their knees. He wants to cause them to repent. And he says, the burden of Egypt, behold, the Lord rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. And that's important too, because God's judgments are aimed at idolatry. And God's judgments expose the absurdity of idolatry. Later on in the chapter 40 through 45, right through there, God continually rebukes and mocks and derides idolatry, and he shows how foolish it is. He said, now in the time of your affliction, call upon your gods and see what they're going to do for you now. Ask them to save you. See if they can save you. And they can't. And God's judgment, God's wrath, is always to expose, and they're always aimed at revealing to people's minds the absurdity of idols, the ridiculousness of the things that people trust in rather than trusting in the true God. And America has her idols today. And America's idols are manifold, and their sex, money, and education primarily, and a number of other things that fall in subcategories depending on your own personal likes and dislikes and slants and inclinations. But basically, they come into those three things, and when God judges, those things cannot save. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Nothing like having the bottom fall out of your life and realize the thing that you were trusting in couldn't save you. The heart shall melt. And in verse number 2, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians. That's a civil war. This actually occurred. This is Isaiah's prophecy here. It's not just a long-range thing that has to be yet fulfilled, but shortly after Isaiah prophesied, there was a civil war in Egypt. The Ethiopian dynasty, which was the 25th, and the Libyan dynasty, which was still holding some power, which was the 22nd, and then the 24th dynasty, which is called the Sates dynasty, rose up against each other, and you had a three-way civil war going there in the province of Egypt, and everybody was fighting everybody, and it was kind of a free-for-all thing. If they weren't on your side, you just killed them. and it wasted that nation. And before the Assyrians even marched in to take it, there was internal strife and there was internal war in the nation of Egypt. He said, I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother, and every one against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. Now, it's not working that way in America. Now, a few years ago, back in the 60s, the communists tried to get something going here between the races, or something going between the younger generation, the older generation, tried to get war in the streets, but it didn't work out. It didn't go quite according to the plan. So they got another plan. You know how we're fighting each other now? We're fighting each other in the ballot box. Everybody wants what belongs to everybody else, and they try to vote somebody in who'll give it to them. Isn't that right? And I tell you, that'll destroy the nation just as well as the other. You don't need to have riots on campuses, and you don't need to have people throwing fire bombs at each other in order to ruin a nation. All you got to do is have everybody trying to get what belongs to everybody else in the nation, whether they're doing it by assault, whether they're doing it by open protest, or whether they're doing it by legalized theft through the ballot box. It's still doing to destroy this country. And everyone against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom, and internal strife, and internal resentment, and trying to rip off each other in a society is a prelude to judgment. It is indicative that it in itself is not the judgment of God. It's just the preparation for the judgment of God. It's weakening it so God will judge it. And in the midst, or not that God needs it weaker to judge it, but he just wears it down first, hoping they'll repent. In verse number 3, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. Folks, you lose your spirit, you've lost the contest. I'm thankful for the Gulf War. I really am. Put some spirit back in the country. I'm thankful for the Reagan Revolution. I really am. I mean, I'm glad that people got interested in waving the flag again instead of burning it. Amen. By the way, I like the law they passed in Louisiana to where it's legal to burn a flag. You know, I mean, you have that constitutional right to burn the flag, but the maximum penalty, if I jump on you and dot your eyes for burning the flag, is $5. I think that's pretty good. I think I'd pass one like that around here. Amen. That's the maximum penalty anybody can be hit with if they try to prevent somebody else from burning the flag. You get a $5 fine. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. You got to have a fighting spirit. Because Satan, you know, one of the things that he desires to do is what? Wear out the saints. He wants to take away their fighting spirit. He wants to make them passive. He wants to make them kind of sublime. He wants to make them kick back and relax. And it's even in the music. It's especially in the music. You know, what does your music do? Well, it can soothe you, you know, or it can put fire in your bones. I mean, if any of you have ever tried to get a hold of me and I wasn't home, you get my answering machine, you know what kind of music I like. I want to make a statement. If that's the only contact that anybody ever has with King James Bible Baptist Church or me, I want them to get one message, and that is we're militant. You say, well, what if we're not? I want them to think we are, amen, because that's what I want to be. That's the way I think we ought to be. I think we ought to be militant. I'm not going to play some soothing, orchestrated lounge music, you know, that's going to put everybody to sleep and think, oh, how beautiful and serene it is. No. I want something that's going to put people on their feet and make them stand up and want to get out there and do something. We took a trip one time, myself and Calvin Kirk. You remember Calvin Kirk? He had bagpipe music playing. We took a Suburban. I don't remember where it was we went, but listened to bagpipe music for about 3 hours. I tell you, by the time I got there, I was ready to blow something up. I didn't care. I mean, I was activated. Get down. Some of you have had the opportunity to see the Black Watch. I saw the Black Watch years ago at the Ford Auditorium, but it was Cobo Hall. And that those guys, I mean, they marched with precision. They played those bagpipes, you know, and they get all stirred up, and they get to the end, and they all go, hur! And they turn, you know, right on precision, march the other way. I told my wife, if they'd sign me up, you would never see me again. I'd be gone. It'd be the end of it. I like something that puts spirit in you. And one of the problems with modern Christianity is their music doesn't do anything to boost your spirit. All it does is please your flesh and seduce your flesh and make you feel good and twinkle dusted and fuzzy all over, but it doesn't do anything to put iron in your pants or steel in your backbone. You got to keep your spirit. And, well, I'll tell you what, internal strife and internal fighting and conflict and everybody being against everybody, what does it do? It makes them lose their spirit. And the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof. Listen, if everything's falling apart, you lose your spirit. That's what happens in the church. You know, when people aren't coming and people aren't giving and people aren't faithful and you can't count on anybody, you lose your spirit. You know, I said, what difference does it make whether you got 100 people here or 50 people to preach? I always preach better to 100 people than 50 people. You bring in 200 people, see how I preach. I'll preach myself to death. You won't have to worry about me very long. Well, I don't know. It just does something from a spirit. It means things are going good. I preach a lot better when I know we took in more money than we spent last month. It just is encouraging. I tell you, you don't carry those kind of burdens around. Lose your spirit, you've lost the battle. And that's what Satan desires to do. He wants to chisel away little by little by little by little, take away all the things that you need in order to do the work, and then you die. And so they, by this infighting and by this internal strife and by this civil war and by the rebellion, the insurrection in the streets, the nation just about lost its spirit. America about lost its spirit in the 60s, but thank God they're doing a little bit better today. Gives me hope. And he says, the spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards. That's what Saul did. Saul's kingdom's caving in. The Philistines are getting it. I mean, David took care of Goliath, but, you know, then when David started to rise in the society there, Saul couldn't have that, so he had to put David away, and David had to leave Israel, and he took refuge out in the cave there of Adullam, I believe it was called, and finally had to go live among the Philistines, and things weren't going real well for the kingdom of Israel. Things were going real bad, as a matter of fact. And God wouldn't do anything with Saul, and Saul got further and further away from the Lord, and the Lord got further and further away from Saul, and finally what Saul had to do, he went to the witch down in Endor and tried to find some revelation, tried to get some light there. Went to the wrong place. The spirit of Egypt shall fail. When your spirit fails, you're not going to look to the true God anymore. Like, folks, we need victory. I mean, we really do. We are a people who, are told that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And every now and then we need to see somebody get saved. Every now and then we need to see somebody join the church. Every now and then we need to have a real good offering or a real good service. If we don't, you know what's going to happen? We get discouraged and we lose our spirit. You know, and you get out what you put in. You see people saved when you go out to get people saved. You see the offerings come in when you give something to it. You see a good service when you pray that God will give you one. And those are things that keep you on the winning side. And those are things that keep you on top and keep your spirit up. And all you got to do is just ask and work a little bit, and God will do it. I believe God will do it. The spirit of Egypt shall fail in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof. Boy, were they using bad judgment. And they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards and to the psychologists and the Christian psychologists and all that stuff. And the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord. And a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. Specifically, that was Esarhaddon in 671 B.C. He took it in 671. He reigned over it until 652, about a 19-year period there. But there's more to it than that. Nebuchadnezzar got him. Sennacherib got him. The son of perdition is going to get him one of these days. I'll set over them a hand of a cruel lord. And verse 5, the water shall fail from the sea, and the river shall be wasted and dried up. Their whole economy was shot. Everything in Egypt's economy was built around that Nile River. It overflowed its banks, and that's how they irrigated their fields, and that's how they got their food. And then when you dry up the Nile River, you've destroyed Egypt. That's all there is. And the waters shall fail from the sea, and the rivers shall be wasted and dried up. And they shall turn the rivers far away. Economic collapse is always part of God's judgment. It is not in itself the judgment of God, but it's always part of it. And God, again, going to deal with Egypt that way. They shall turn the rivers far away, and the brooks of defense shall be emptied and dried up. The reeds and flags shall wither. The paper reeds, that's papyrus, that's what the New Testament was written on. The paper reeds by the brooks, by the mouth of the brooks, and everything sown by the brooks shall wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishers also shall mourn. All they that cast angle into the brooks shall lament. Notice that word there. Modern fish. Any of you guys anglers? That's what a modern fisherman is. He's called an angler, isn't it? They got that from the Bible. All they that cast angle into the brook shall lament, and they that spread nets upon the water shall languish. That's in the King James Bible, by the way, not in the modern ones. Moreover, they that work in fine flax and they that weave network shall be confounded, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof. all that make sluices and ponds for fish. That statement there, broken in the purposes thereof, it reminds me of the rich fool. He had some purposes. His purpose was to get more money, wasn't it? Now, he wasn't stupid. You don't make the kind of money that the rich fool made and be stupid. But he was a fool, notwithstanding. He had some wisdom about some material things and some earthly things and some temporal things, but he didn't have any wisdom about spiritual things. And his barns were all full of junk. He didn't have room for anything else. So he said, what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down my barns and build greater so I have some place to put all the junk that I've got. And the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. What happened? He was broken in the purposes thereof. I'll read a couple of verses to you from Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 5. You can go with me there if you want to. I'm not going to spend long there, but in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse number 5, you see something here. Proverbs 23:5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You can also look at Proverbs 28 and verse number 22. He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. You know, when people make it their business to make money, I realize you have to have a certain amount of money to live. You got to pay your rent or your mortgage. You got to buy groceries, and you got to have clothing, and you got to be able to take your kids to the doctor and all that. And I understand that, and I'm not against working. As a matter of fact, I'm for working. I'm for trying to be the best you can at what you do. But by the same token, when people set their eyes upon riches, and when they make the accumulation of material things, and when they make the amassment of wealth the goal of their life will always cave in. It always has to fail. God says anybody who goes after that, and this is all economic stuff here, you know, the river dried up, the paper industry goes, the fishing industry goes, the flax industry goes, and they shall be broken in the purposes thereof. They made God their money, or made money their God. And God says, I'll smash that idol just like I will any others. He took care of the frogs, and he took care of the flies, and he took care of the cattle, and he took care of the sun. Back in the plagues on Egypt, in Moses' day, when the children of Israel delivered, and he'll take care of this one too. Any kind of get-rich-quick scheme is not a God. Anything that doesn't involve just getting up in the morning and going to work and doing your job and listening to your boss and being a good employee and going back home after 8 hours or a couple hours overtime and getting it up and doing it again tomorrow, I don't believe it's God. God called me yesterday. He wanted me to. He said, I'm so-and-so. I used to go to King James Bible Church, blah, 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 blah. He said, and I'm wondering if I could come to your service some Sunday morning and tell your people about a wonderful business opportunity they can have making money. And I said, okay, is it A.L. Williams, or is it Shackley, or is it Amway, or is it Mary Kay? He said, well, it's Amway. I said, okay, I'm not interested. I said, now you talk. I said, I know the Lord over my people. I said, do you want to come to church and get acquainted with anybody in my church, and you want to talk to them about your product? That's your business. If they want to talk to you, that's their business. But if you want me to stand up in my pulpit and say, Brother so-and-so has decided, you know, he wants to come back to church because he's selling Amway and he's already, you know, sold everybody in the other church that he was going to, so now he has to find a new field, you know, and you want me to promote us and forget it. I said, I got flooring men in my church. I said, I don't promote them. Somebody comes to me and says, I need some flooring done. I'll tell you who I'll refer him to. I said, I got an exterminator in my church, but I don't promote him. If somebody asks me, you know, I'm looking for an exterminator, I know who to refer him to. I said, if anybody comes to me and says they want to buy some Amway, you send me a card, and I'll give them your card. That's all I can do about it. But, you know, all those things. He said, it's not a pyramid. I said, does the guy over you make money off of the money that you make? I said, yeah. I said, then it's a pyramid. I said, that's ungodly. Because that's a get-rich-quick. The idea is to get a bunch of people working for you, who have a bunch of people working under them, who have a bunch of people working under them, so that you can do nothing. That's the idea. And God's against that. You know, God ordained work before there even was a curse. He wanted men to get out and work, didn't he? He told Adam to till the garden. And then after the curse, you know what he did? He made work harder. He said, now it's going to bring up thorns and thistles. You know why? You know why God made work harder after the curse than before the curse? So that you'd stay busy. You realize that, if you don't have something to do, you're going to do something wrong. It's the truth. Bless God, it's the truth. If you don't have a job to go to, and if you don't have a church to go to, and if you don't have a family to raise, you're going to find mischief. It's just all there is to it. You'd be watching somebody on the boot, something on a boot tube you ought not be watching, or going to something you ought not be going to, and wasting your money on something you ought not be wasting it on. And it's hard to make a living. You know what? Thank God it's hard to make a living. If it was easy to make a living, then we'd all be hopelessly wicked. There wouldn't be a bone, or there wouldn't be a righteous, and I didn't realize that's bad allegory. I said there wouldn't be a righteous bone in our body, and there's not, but you know what I'm trying to say by that. I mean, you wouldn't do anything right. If the money just flowed, listen, if the money just flowed to me, you know what I mean, if I was to win a lotto, you know, and I got $200,000 a year, I mean, you know, after taxes just came in, I didn't have to do anything, I'd be the sorriest devil you ever saw. Maybe not next week, maybe not in a year, maybe not in 2 years, but I wouldn't be worth spit in 2 years, after 2 years. I wouldn't be worth nothing. God expects you to work. You need to work. And somebody who doesn't work, the Bible says, shouldn't eat. Amen? Amen. And all these people, they had their purposes, you know. All of them wanted to be rich. All of them wanted to have a pocket full of money. All of them wanted to be able to enjoy all the pleasures that the indiscriminate use of money could bring to them. And God says they'll be broken in the purposes thereof. You know why most people want money? They don't want it to give to missions. They don't want it to provide inheritance for their children. You know why they want it? Some ungodly thing they want to go and do and get involved in. That's why they want it. There's not a godly motive in it most of the time. They should be broken in the purposes thereof. Any kind of get rich. Listen, my brother-in-law, my ex-brother-in-law, this is not Dan Noe, but Sherry's first husband. I'll tell you what messed him up. He got involved in A.L. Williams. And they just kept, man, you can make all this money, you can make all this money, you can make all this money, you can make all this money. You think, yeah, I can make all this money. And he couldn't make all that money. And no matter how he tried, it just didn't work out. And he put a lot of time and a lot of investment into trying to make money with AOMs, and he could not get it done. So he said, but he was already hooked by the enticement of riches now. And the way he was trying to make the riches wasn't working. So I said, I don't know, I'll do something else. So he got involved, he got his own detailing business going. And in that detailing business, he went into business with another fellow, and that fellow ripped him off for about $15,000. And again, it was another big money scheme that they had worked out, and the other guy made big money. John didn't do so good. And instead of just repenting and just getting back to business and just doing what he's supposed to do, instead of worrying about being rich, he got mad at God. God, how come you won't let me be rich? You know, Abraham was rich. Job was rich. You know, why can't I be rich? And he's at work one day and moaning about it, belly aching about it in front of unsaved people. And a fellow came up to him and said, hey, I know you can make a lot of money. I know you can make it fast. He said, all you got to do is ride on an airplane. You like to ride an airplane? He said, a friend of mine needs some stuff picked up. And all you got to do is put it in your suitcase and fly back with it, and you get paid real good for it. And he worked as a courier for a while. And it was just long enough so he could pay for his house, get himself a nice four-wheel drive truck, buy his wife a new Cadillac, and then he was going to get out of it. Never did get out of it. Never did get out of it. Now he owes his wife money. He owes the IRS money. I don't know. I have no idea where he's living. Driving a junk. Listen, he had everything that anybody in this world could want. He had a pretty wife. He had two charming children. He had a nice little home, and he had a secure job with GM, you know, and I mean, there is no more secure job than working for the auto companies, man. I mean, $15 an hour to do next to nothing, and all kinds of benefits, and all the medical coverage and everything else like that. You know what he did? He walked away from it. Why? First of all, he got ensnared by the lure of riches, and you know what God did? Just like God says here, God broke him in the purposes. Every purpose he had, God broke him, and he broke him, and he broke him, and he broke him, and he said, that's not what I have, that's not my will for you. But he wanted what he wanted, and he was going to have it, and God said no, and he was broken in the purposes thereof, and now he's broken. I mean, he's broke all pieces. But what was his purpose? His purpose was just to make money. That's what it started with. And again, I'm not saying you shouldn't make a living. I'm just saying your life shouldn't be riches. Your life should be the work of Jesus Christ, the work of God, and making a living is what you have to do in order to be able to do that. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh has become brutish. How say ye unto Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? You're saying, I've got my wisdom handed down to me. But God says to them, how can you say you're wise when you give ridiculous advice? Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1. He said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? What did God do? He made it all foolishness, didn't he? That by the preaching of the cross, he should save them which believe. Yeah, it's funny. Preaching is a foolishness. Because they do not know that, or they will not recognize, they will not believe that God's word is absolute, the final authority for everything. And until they know that, and they know it well enough to where everything that they look at is regarded by that, they never will know. The princes of Zoan are become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also seduced Egypt, even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof. The princes, they're fools and they're deceived and they seduce the people. You know, politicians seduce undisciplined men with impossible promises. You won't vote for me and, you know, I'll give you this. No, he won't. He'll only give it to you if he steals it from somebody else. What it results in is a collapse. That's the betray. When duty is betrayed, there'll always be a collapse. Even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof, they seduced Egypt. Even they that are the stay of the tribes thereof, and they'll pay. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof, and they have caused Egypt to err in every work where thereof, as a drunken man staggereth in his vomit. The Bible's not a very complimentary book, is it? Bible's kind of a crude and vulgar book sometimes. Bible's very plain, very direct. Doesn't mince any words. Neither shall there be any work for Egypt, which head or tail, branch or rush may do. And again, these are things that happen in a society that rejects God. Again, I don't want to beat a dead horse, but there you have rampant unemployment. Neither shall there be any work. But then in verse number 16, we begin to change the theme and the tone of the story begins to alter quite a bit. And you notice in verse number 16, the expression there, in that day, and it's also in verse number 18, in that day. And in verse number 19, in that day. In the middle of verse number 21, in that day. In verse number 23, at the beginning, in that day. And at the end of, or at the beginning of verse number 24, in that day. Something's changed. The first 17 verses, or rather, the first 15 verses deal with the day of judgment. And the tone begins to change here to a latter day. And although there's judgment with that latter day, there's also a restoration, a reconciliation, as there was for Ethiopia. As we saw last week, there'll be a reconciliation for Egypt. In verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women. And it shall be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. We've seen that expression before in Isaiah. Every time you see, it's some ancient thing, some regional thing over there. I don't understand it, but it's always judgment when God shakes his hand over a thing. He said, Egypt can be like unto women. Now, you know, I'm not against women, but you've probably noticed that most women are more physically fearful, have less physical courage than the average man. And so they're soldiers and they're men. They're going to be like women. And it shall be afraid and fear because the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts which he shaketh over. Yeah, that's a good place to be. That's a change of heart. For the first time, through all God's dealings and through all the destruction, through the civil war and through the invasion and through the economic collapse, and all they're doing is looking to their idols and looking to their soothsayers and looking to their wizards and looking to their counselors, you know, their political experts. But nobody's been looking to God. Nobody's even attributed it to God. Nobody's even stopped to think that, hey, maybe all this is happening because God is making it happen. But now woke up. They're beginning to wake up. And that's a good place to be. Noah moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. And so here they go. In that day, Egypt should be like unto women. It should be afraid and fear because of the shaking of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he shaketh over it. And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. That may be something. We may be getting up into the last days here. Again, I mentioned that in November of 1977, 20th of November, Anwar Sadat went to Israel and tried to negotiate with them a lasting peace pact over there in the Middle East. And all those countries over there, Egypt and the rest of them included, as much as they hate and despise the nation of Israel, they fear Israel. They fear her, and they know that they haven't been able to whip her yet. And all the power that they can amass, they still know that Israel has power that they don't. And the land of Judah shall be a terror upon Egypt. Every one that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself. I think I can see right now, in the eye of my mind, some Arabic people sitting over there right now, this very moment, discussing the potential threat to them that Israel represents there in that part of the world. And I imagine, as much as they try to keep a bold face, that the very thought of Israel and Judah there in that land strikes fear in their heart. And that Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid of himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it. You know, there's an interesting connection between Israel and Egypt. Israel's commerce and communication with Egypt has been frequent and ancient. Remember, the Egyptian people, we think of the Arab world and we think of the country of Egypt as being over there, but Egyptians aren't Arabs. When Abraham came out of Ur of the Chaldees, and Deuteronomy says that Assyrian, Deuteronomy 26 and verse number 5, says Assyrian ready to perish with my father. And when Abraham came up out of Ur of the Chaldees, which is a Syrian settlement there, that the Assyrian people were there, the Syrian people were there already, and the Egyptian people were there. And it wasn't but a few years of Abraham wandering in the wilderness and seeking that country that there was a famine in the land, and he went down into Egypt. Now, Egypt and Israel have had their problems. And I understand that. And I also understand that Egypt is a type of the world. And I'm not disregarding those things as I go into these next few verses. But I will say that Egypt, in many ways, has been a blessing to God's people at times. Abraham found refuge there in a time of famine. Joseph was taken by those Ishmaelites and sold into Egypt. And there in Egypt, he rose to prominence and became the prime minister of the kingdom. And later on, his family, his father and his brothers and their wives and their children came down into Egypt and enjoyed prosperity until a king came up who knew not Joseph. That Pharaoh made them slaves. And that's where the problems between Egypt and Israel really began. But Jacob took refuge there. And the people of Israel right here in verse number 17, there's some speculation also there that may be a reference to the refugees from Judah and Israel who fled to Egypt and took refuge to Egypt there when Nebuchadnezzar's armies came up, and then Nebuchadnezzar invaded Egypt as a result of that, because Egypt harbored those refugees from Israel, and Nebuchadnezzar was angry and he went in to get them, and he sacked Egypt in the process, and it wasn't his original plans. I don't know, but I do know that when Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea and Herod was going to have all the children, all the male children under 2 years of age killed, where did he tell them to go? He told them to go down in Egypt. And the very Son of God and his parent, his earthly parents, took refuge there in Egypt until God's time for them to come out was. You know, we're in this world. We're not of it, but we're in it. And how many of you work for saved people? Thank God for those of you who do. Most of you work for unsaved people, don't you? You got food on your table and clothes on your back and a roof over your head. There's some measure of blessing in that. And Israel and Egypt have had frequent and repeated commerce all the way down through both their histories. And in that day, it says in verse number 18, and we're moving up further and further and further to the conclusion of the day of the Lord. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan. That's Hebrew today. And swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Some people believe that that's the Great Pyramid. That's kind of a far-fetched interpretation of that. And a pillar in the border thereof to the Lord. Folks, listen to me. God is able to subdue the hardest hearts. God is capable of enlightening the most darkened minds and converting the most guilty. And God is able to cast out Satan where his power seems to be the strongest and where his interests seem to be the most secure. God is able to turn those things around. You look at a situation or you look at an individual and you say, surely there's nothing that God can do there. And that might be the one situation of all of them where God can do the most. If you've seen me before I was saved, you'd never believe that God could have done anything with me. And many of you sitting out there likewise yourselves, you know in your own heart that if some Christian would have walked by you, the average Christian would have walked by you 15 or 20 years ago and taken a look at you, that it said, there's somebody in whom there is no hope at all. But it says, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. God can subdue. God can cause darkened minds to be enlightened. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior, and a great one, and he shall deliver them. And that is only one Savior for Jew and Gentile alike. He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. Guess who? Can't be anybody but my Savior. Jesus Christ is a great one, too. He's a Savior and a great one. He's great by the essential greatness of his nature. You know, we've been talking, started last Sunday night and probably continue tonight on the subject of the goodness of God. And Jesus Christ, you know, the greatness of his nature is stated in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, which says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, that is, the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus Christ is the only great one there is. There is no, listen, no pope's going to be able to deliver him. No other religious leader, Muhammad couldn't deliver him, Buddha won't deliver him. Guru, Swami, Pami, whatever, Ali Oxenfree isn't going to bring anybody to repentance. Jesus Christ is going to bring him to repentance. God says, I'll send him a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them. He's great because of the essential greatness of his nature. He's also great because of the efficacy of his atonement. It says in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse number 25, for such, or wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. There it is. From the guttermost to the uttermost, folks. From disgrace to grace. Jesus Christ's power is efficient. His atonement is absolutely adequate to save anybody. Even as wicked and as ungodly and as defiant and as idolatrous and as corrupted a people as these Egyptians were, God says, I'll send them a Savior. And I'll send them a great one. And he shall deliver them. And listen, you weren't any better. Your ancestors weren't any better. You don't come from anything very much. Your ancestors ate human flesh and they greased their bodies and sewed themselves into bearskins for the winter. That's where you come from, most of you. Lord, send you a Savior and a great one. And he shall deliver them. Not only is he great because of he's essentially great in his nature, and his atonement is great in its efficacy, but the expansiveness of his salvation. The book of Colossians in chapter 2, verse number 10 says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. What an expanse of salvation. You realize Jesus Christ is made unto us wisdom and sanctification and righteousness and redemption? It's not just a sometime in the future salvation. It's not just a lifted out of the old life and given a new life that one day is going to be fulfilled. No. Right now, I possess and you possess wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is all those things too. He's not just Savior, but he's wisdom. Wisdom. I don't ask God to increase my wisdom anymore. I don't ask God to increase my righteousness anymore. I just ask him, God, to replace my foolishness with his wisdom and replace my sinfulness with his righteousness in my life. Not only has he done it in my standing, but so he does it in my state every day. A Savior and a great one. The efficiency of his gospel. Do you realize when John saw
In Revelation chapter 7, after the 144,000 were sealed, the Bible says in Revelation 7 and verse number 9, I saw a great multitude which no man could number, praising God. So it doesn't look like a great multitude today. No, today we're a minority. Today we just a small handful of people that stand in the gap. But listen, the gospel is efficient. As long as there's time going on, God is still saving people. And the priest, God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them which believe, and as long as that gospel is going to be preached, God said, my word shall not return unto me void, but it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it, and it shall accomplish that which I please. The gospel's efficient. He's a great one. And that God promises to bless His message of salvation, and if it's preached, people will be saved, and lives will be changed, and the work of God will go on. And the Lord shall be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. We're up in the millennium now. And prophetically, God, you can spiritualize the passage and make a practical application for you and I today, and we need to do that. But prophetically, we're up here in the millennium. We're looking at Egypt restored to the true God one of these days when Christ sets up His kingdom. And it's after a time of judgment, just as Egypt ran through this terrible time of judgment, so likewise will the rest of this world before Jesus comes. But when He comes, the Lord says, look in verse number 22, the Lord shall smite Egypt, and He shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord. God always smites to heal. God doesn't just smite for the sake of smiting. You know, when you correct your children, if you correct them right, you punish them in order to correct their behavior, don't you? If when you spank your child because they've been disobedient, it is simply your way of getting even with them, you know, making them pay for getting under your skin, and I think a lot of parents do discipline that way. If it's just to make them pay, then it's really not of any avail. But if it's to change their behavior, you smite to heal. That's why you smite. A good parent spanks and disciplines his children, corrects his children, in order so that they don't have to be more severely corrected later. Some of you better start today. Boy, if you haven't started, you better start. You better work on those little ones and get them under your authority now and break their will now and teach them how to obey now so that the police and the prison system, penal system, don't have to do it when they get up into their teens and 20s. God smites Egypt. And He shall smite and heal it. Thank God He smote me one day. Thank God He took care of me one day. Thank God He reduced me one day to where I had nothing left to stand on. And you got saved somewhere along that line, God reduced you. God smote you. But He smote you to heal you. And they shall return even to the Lord and shall be entreated of them. He shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day, verse 23, shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. Now, the historical setting of this again, the cruel king over there in verse number 4 that God was going to hand them over to, that cruel lord and a fierce king, was Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. And in this time that Isaiah has given his prophecy, when you talk to the people in Egypt and you say you're going to be united with Assyria, that sounds like an awful impossible thing to happen, doesn't it? Great, vast, powerful Assyrian Empire and their armies marching across Palestine and all the Middle East, taking everything in their path under their authority. But God says there's going to be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day, verse 24, shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. That's the lineup in the Middle East. in the last days. Egypt, Syria, and Israel. Those are the major powers. Those are the strong ones over there. If you look at it today, you know, you pick up your newspaper without the Word of God and you look at that and you say, how in the world can that situation ever be resolved? How can God ever bring peace over there? He'll bring peace. He said He would. He said Israel and Egypt with Assyria, Israel as the third, and Israel's going to be a blessing in the midst of them. Why? Because to Israel were given the covenants of promise. To Israel was given the blessing of Abraham. And like Paul said, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse number 3, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and I better read it because I'm not going to remember it. But when he called Abraham, in Genesis 12, verse number 2, I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And the fulfillment of that is right here in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse number 24. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and the Assyrian, even a blessing in the midst of the land. You're blessed for Abraham's sake, you Gentiles. You know how you got into Christ? You got into Christ because of the promise of God given to Abraham that the blessing of God would come upon the Gentiles, saying, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Your wild olive branches grafted in. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. But now in Christ, you've been reconciled to God in one body through Him. I'm trying to make a dual application here. One show the prophetic, and the other one just make the practical application for you and I today. But understand, folks, that God can redeem the most wicked. And through affliction and through striking at them, God can cause a man to realize his weakness and his frailty and repent and turn to the Lord. And that blessing came through the people of Israel. You better beware and better be careful of anybody who's against the nation of Israel. Better be careful of anybody who's hostile about the people of God and would seek to hurt them, seek to afflict them. God help the person who would afflict the nation of Israel. And God help you and I to be a blessing to them. Because one of these days, Egypt and Assyria and Israel and all those peoples over there are all going to be one, and they're all going to worship, and they're all going to serve, and they're all going to build altars, and they're all going to honor and give reverence to the one true God. And we can give honor and reverence to Him today and enjoy that same situation before the fact, and thank God that we can. Let's stand and bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, I'm not really sure about how to conduct an invitation this morning. Lord, it's been just going through some verses here of instructions, trying to give the sense and exposit this chapter and bring out from it the historical truth, the prophetic long-range prophecy we have yet to see, and the practical relation that it bears upon us today. But God, I just think of Paul's words in Galatians 3, and Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And I thank Thee, Lord, that we are Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise through Christ. And we are the children of Abraham in spirit, and I thank Thee, Father, for that. But I know also, Lord, that there's another physical seed of Abraham, and You've not forgotten those people either. You said in Your Word to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And God, that we know that we are in these last days. We know, Father, we're down near the end of time. And God, things are shaping up over in the Middle East and all around the world for the rapture of the church and for the time of Jacob's trouble, and then following that, the ultimate establishment of Christ's righteous kingdom for which we long. And dear God, I thank Thee, Father, for these passages like this of promise and hope that even the Assyrians and even the Egyptians are one day going to be reconciled through the blessings of Abraham to the one true God. And Father, what a marvel that is. And what the world would think to be impossible. God, the hostility there in Iran and Iraq towards Israel, and the hostility even in Egypt. God, and they wonder, can these things be so? Well, Lord, we don't hesitate for a moment to say, yes, indeed, we believe that they're so. And we have no doubt in our mind that Thou wilt bring them to pass. And Father, when Thou dost do it, it'd be a sign to all the world, Father, that You are over it, and that You have Your way, and that You are God and there is none else, and You cannot be thwarted or disappointed. And God, we thank You this morning for that truth, Lord, and we look for the day of the magnification of the Son of God, and we pray, Father, for it to be soon, that all will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and even these nations and these people here, God, seemingly have no use for them. And God, I think about even here in our own community, in our own part of the world, God, men seemingly have no use for You. And we pray in Christ's stead to them to be reconciled to God. And Lord, we know that many of them will not, but thank God some of them will. Some of them will be reconciled to Thee. And God, You will have Your way. And so, Lord, tonight, or this morning, Father, let us take that message of reconciliation once again, Father, to remember, Lord, we've seen it in depth last week in just another instance here of a reconciliation of a people to God, the process through which they had to be brought to it, but thank God they will be brought to it. And we pray, Father, that our friends and our loved ones, our neighbors and our co-workers and people in our community here, Father, we pray that many of them be reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to preach that message and do Thy work to that end for Christ's sake. Now, our heads are bowed and eyes are still closed and no one's looking around. I just want to take a minute. And this has not been a straightened out kind of sermon, but it's been a message perhaps that God has spoken to someone about something that they need to be doing. And I don't want to close without giving the opportunity for an invitation. So if you have a need, we're going to sing in just a minute. And if you need anyone to come and help you maybe at the altar, if you just raise your hand. And when you get to the altar, just raise your hand. I have a personal worker come work with you. But above all things, this morning, I wonder, is there somebody here that's not saved? They've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. Never been reconciled to God through the blood of His Son. If you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go through the name and the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by Me. Is there anybody here this morning say, I am not saved, and I need to be saved? And it's shown by an uplifted hand right now that you desire to be saved this morning. We'll pray for you. Anybody like that? All right, you can look this way, and I want to sing, Trust and Obey. And I'm not sure the number on that one, but we'll sing Trust and Obey. And if no one comes, we'll close. Trust and Obey. Pardon me? 332, thank you. 332.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust.
And I ask Brother Lambert to dismiss us this morning.
Lord, we offer your hand to guide us through perfect word, Lord, thank you for the message this morning. Pray you give us family mercy as we go. Lord, how safe is man. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.